Here in Dublin, Pennsylvania, it's snowing. It's not strawberry blossoms blowing up off the ground, it's snowing. We are on our way to one of the snowiest winters in the history of this part of the country. But it's like the old days when it always snowed like this. And this is the sixth talk with regard to concepts of worship. And in this particular talk, on page 24 and at item 6, we are discussing some of the problems in worship. And by problems, we mean the things that hinder our participation or that make our participation less hearty and so forth. Some of the problems. We probably will not discuss them all, but you'll discover on these next few pages that I have outlined quite a few. And some of them I will discuss in greater detail and some less. And we'll try to get through them all and say a few more words about some other subjects. On our three previous tapes, we talked about participation in the meeting. First, through exercising the priestly office. Second, by actually taking part in the meeting. And third, by following the work of the Holy Spirit, the leading, as he reminds us of Christ and as we bring back the praise and honor that adores the Savior. Now at 6.1, I have a long note not written. And I naturally think it's important, or I wouldn't say it. Sometimes we develop an attitude of superiority over brethren in a given meeting, depending on their outward taking part. In other words, we sometimes say, well, he's a good brother, he's been here for 50 years, but we've never heard his voice. Or, he really loves the Lord Jesus, and he comes to all the street meetings and all that sort of thing, but in the meeting we never hear him say anything. We sometimes say that without really meaning to run a brother down, but actually, it is a kind of a negative criticism which suggests that because we don't hear his voice in the public meeting, he is not quite what we wish he were or what he ought to be. We want to be very careful and guard ourselves against any type of superficial superiority attitudes like that. The fact that you take much part in the public meeting does not make you a more spiritual brother than a man who's always quiet. The fact that he does not say much does not make him any less part of the true body or any less an important and needed member. So we can't afford to build any artificial circumstance which says, the people who take part, they're the real spiritual people. The rest of them just sit here. We can't do that. There are several reasons why we can't do it. One is the fact that because of the order of the apostle in the New Testament, the sisters can only take part in such community things as singing, for example. And yet, their hearts make the meeting as they worship the Lord with us, and as they pray and strengthen the Lord's people. You can't say that they are less spiritual because they don't take part, even though the apostle has limited it on a masculine type line. So I just wanted to say that pretty clearly before we go much farther. If you are a brother who never publicly takes part, we are not suggesting that you are inferior or less important to the total meeting. But I will say this. You may be very spiritual, but you do not contribute in a worshipful sense to the development of the heart and life of others. And that, you see, is the problem. The problem isn't who's spiritual and who isn't. The problem is who's contributing and building the group. And again, it's not a matter of inferiority or superiority. It's a pragmatic matter. Who's building the group? We need the group builders. Those who follow the Spirit and lead in praise that develop the exercise and hearts of the spiritual company. We need them. And if we don't have them, it's bad news. Okay. Long parenthetical note ends right there. So I'm at 6:1 and I'm starting to work in earnest. First of all, you'll discover in almost any company of believers that a large number of those who are privileged to take part and have the God-given opportunity to take part never really do it. The large number. Now, I used to think that that was because, oh, I had all kinds of crazy ideas. But I used to think, you know, it was because in every meeting, there'd be four or five fellows that always took part and others didn't think they should. As I will mention later, there sometimes is some truth to that. But many times, there's a large segment of brethren who don't take part because they feel it's not important for them to. They've missed what the Spirit is trying to do with their lives and hearts. And it becomes extremely important that we be joined together in these things for the maximum value of the company. I have said it about three times already. I'll try to say it only once more and then forget it. We're not saying that those who are quiet are less spiritual. We're not saying that there's anything wrong with them at all. But we are saying that they don't do much in developing the rest of the community or the rest of the group. And that's where the big problem is. If everybody in the meeting stayed in an attitude of absolute silence all the time, what kind of a worship meeting would you have? Nobody would ever break bread. Nobody would ever sing a hymn. Nobody would. When all of those who are responsible and invited feel the necessity of being a participant indeed, that's when the meeting takes on life and vitality for all those about. Now, there are certain categories of problems with regard to meetings, as I mentioned at 6.2 on page 24. I'm not going to treat of them at much length at all. There are some objections to the type of meeting that we've been describing as a worship meeting. There are some without. There are some brethren who just don't believe you can have a meeting that isn't sharply organized by us. There's very little point in arguing over that. The worship meeting, the prayer meeting, the Bible reading are sometimes the most blessed of all meetings. And if somebody says, well, it's got to be organized after a particular pattern, it won't be good, just tell him that that isn't right and let it go at that. It's an external objection to the kind of meeting. Don't let it bug you. There will sometimes be an internal objection. By that I mean an internal objection within the group. Somebody will be bothered by some aspect of the meeting, by somebody who says too much of the time, or does the same thing over and over again. And in effect, from within the company, people will look up and say, well, the meeting is not really what I think it ought to be. And be careful with that, because actually, as far as life is concerned, a lot of things are not what they could be. And with meetings of worship, it's good to learn to enjoy them for what they are rather than to spend hours on criticizing them for what they are not. Then there's a second category of problems. Limitations in the understanding of the company. In any given meeting, there will be some persons who have spiritual problems. They've been resisting God's will on some life decision. They've been staying out of something God has told them by the Word to be involved in. They have some unconfessed sin in the life that only they know about. They are preoccupied with something that has made it impossible for them to worship, and if there were some way for them to do it, they'd be someplace else. Now, I hate to say it, but those are spiritual problems that a man needs to resolve with his Lord. And in this particular series of talks, we can't treat of them all. But they are spiritual, and one needs to get with it and resolve them. Then there are sometimes personal problems that prevent participation in the meeting. Simple things like a bad cough. Or sometimes a person whose emotions are so sharp that when he tries to pray, he breaks down and cries. Those are personal problems. They can, of course, have a spiritual side, but they don't have to do it. They can just be personal things within you. Sometimes a person will have a speech impediment of which they are very self-conscious. A lisp or a stammer. We should not make fun of such, but we should encourage them not to let it keep them back from the public enjoyment of the praise of the Lord. And there are sometimes social limitations. And by social limitations, I mean that a person will be kept back from participating because he is afraid of what others will think of him or say about him or how they will judge him. In his mind, he thinks there are 30 people just that can hardly believe he'd say anything, and they'll judge him 6 different ways. Those are all limitations in the company and in the individual, but they are problems that keep people from participating in the meeting. One has to learn to deal with the spiritual things. He kind of has to overcome the personal. He should not let the social keep him back. If he has a great need on any one of those, that's when he needs to find one of the elders of the assembly and ask him to pray with him about it. Or if he can't find an elder, some meetings are hard to find. If he can't find an elder, just some brother that he can trust that will pray with him. And then there are difficulties arising within the meeting itself, matters of order. So that in some meetings they won't want you to sing any hymns that speak of the Father after the first 10 minutes. And after a while you're not really sure, no matter how much you observe the mechanics, you're not really sure whether you're welcome to take part or whether they just wish you'd go home. Now, it's wrong to let those emotions master you, but it's easy to have them come. At 6.4, I want to talk about some particular problems that affect the meeting and participation in it on the part of the individual. 6.4, page 25. And in the case of these problems, I'd like to discuss them each, one by one, and then I'd like to offer one or two words as I go one by one on how we deal with the particular thing. And then at 6.5, I will offer some general concepts for dealing with them in a large number. The first problem that keeps many brethren from participating in the meeting is the lack of public assurance or self-confidence. It could be called stage fright. They are just scared to get up and say anything. Now, that's a legitimate problem, and we do not condemn those brethren. But we do point out that it's a problem that ought to be overcome. It can be best overcome if they keep their eyes closed and don't look at the other people. I say that kind of lightly. But it has some truth to it, too. All of those brethren who find it difficult in this case because of a lack of public assurance, they all can pray to God privately. What they've got to say to themselves is that what goes out of their heart privately day by day is what will come out of their lips in the worship meeting. Now, it's important that we don't, as I've said about 8 times, condemn anybody or make anybody feel guilty or make anybody sorry he's come to the meeting. It's important we don't do that. But if one feels a lack of public assurance or self-confidence, he's really gotten the wrong thing in view. You are not the thing in view. The Lord is the thing in view. And one does not need an elaborate speech that impresses everybody with his ability. All he needs to do is say, "Thank you, dear Savior." I was in a meeting in Wilmington, Delaware, some years ago. I was a stranger there. But a young man stood up, and in a very shaky voice, he said, "I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me." And then he sat down. Later on that day, I was having dinner with a family from that meeting, and the man who was my host for dinner, and who was one of the prominent elders, he said, "Tom," he said, "that's the first word that brother has ever said in the meeting." He said, "He's been here several years." He said, "It's the first word he's ever said." And I nodded. I understood what he was saying. Now, it had taken him a long time to say that word, but he didn't die from it. It was occupied with the Lord Jesus. It honored him. And in a matter of a couple of years, this chap took more and more of an open part, and in time got to be song leader. It took a while, but in time got to be song leader. That's certainly an open part. He had always felt insecure of himself with a stage fright until he realized that he was talking to his Savior. And so he tempted, and with some success, simply shut the rest of the room out. He knew that they would worship with him, but he just kind of shut them out while he looked on the Savior and told him how much he loved him. If you lack public assurance, if you have stage fright, if you have cold feet, that's no fault with you. And I'm not trying to sound the least bit in ridicule of it. But you can forget the people and think of the Lord. And when opportunity comes, tell him loudly what out of your heart you otherwise tell him softly. The second problem is what I call the inferiority problem. Oh, that's a big one. I had a big case of it at one time. I was in a meeting where there were so many men who could worship God so elaborately, their language was so eloquent, I felt unworthy to speak. And one day a brother said to me, he said, "We'd like to hear you in the meeting sometime." And I said to him, "Well, brother so-and-so is so good, and this fellow is so good, and that fellow is so good." I said, "There's so many of them so good that I don't..." And then he said to me something I've never forgotten. He said, "Well," he said, "none of them can give God your praise." And, of course, that was right. Now, I could give God my praise quietly out of my heart. But that's worship, you see. It's good, but it doesn't help the company. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't say he can praise God better than I. Don't do it. It's a way to make yourself miserable. The third problem is the feeling of uncertainty, not knowing, in terms of my discussion from last week, whether you're doing what you ought to do when you're doing it. General feeling of uncertainty. The best way to get over that is to take part. You don't always have to be jumping up and down, but to take part. Uncertainty is overcome by experience. Tribulation works hope, hope works patience, patience experience, and so forth. And uncertainty is overcome by experience. Most things that you do in life, you feel shaky when you start, like driving a car. But after you've done it a few years, you get a mastery of it, and you feel right at home with it. The fourth problem is another complicated one, that's conscience. Where suddenly you realize that you're talking so nicely to the Lord Jesus, but those who know you well maybe haven't heard you talk that way before. That's something that has to be overcome as you judge yourself and as you try to bring the profession of life into agreement with the profession of worship. Of course, there's the matter of unjudged sin. We're told about that in 1 Corinthians 11. We ought to judge ourselves that we be not judged. If you are conscious that you are in a meeting to worship and you're carrying a grudge against a brother or an unjudged sin or some wicked thoughts, you need to confess them Godward immediately. And whatever needs to be done to make them right with those who've been offended, you need to get to work on that as rapidly as you possibly can. And the last problem is inexpressiveness. The person who just cannot get the words that will say what he thinks ought to be said. Now, I'd like to tell you one thing with regard to him. And yet, I don't want to be misunderstood on it. The person who is inexpressive would do well in their daily devotions to begin writing to God. Writing on a piece of paper the praise in their heart that they feel to God, not so that they can memorize it to say later at a public meeting, but so that they will get in their heads the idea of expression and get some outlet for it, so that they will be the more familiar with what ought to be said and done. May not work well for everybody. But I knew a man who, because of the problem with inexpression, was unable to say grace before meals for his family. The words never came. He'd say, "Let's pray." He just couldn't get it. So he said to me, he said, "Do you think it would be wrong if I bought a book of prayers?" And I said, "No, I don't think it would be wrong. Table prayers." So he went out to the Christian bookstore and bought a little book with 10 or 15 table prayers in it. He memorized one. And one night at the table, his wife had been returning thanks and children. One night at the table, he said, "Let's give thanks." And he recited this prayer. His wife was moved by it. The children were happy by it. He felt kind of good about it. And so they began taking turns, and when it was his turn, he'd recite a prayer. And he recited it out of his heart. But after a while, he became unhappy with only using the memorized words of others. And the next thing you know, he was expressing himself. And before long after that, he was lecturing the family. Before long, he was able to stand up in church on the Lord's Day and lead a whole congregation in prayer. Most of the problems can be dealt with if you see the importance of an exercise of priesthood and of honoring the Lord and following the direction of the Spirit. Now, again, if particular help is needed on a particular problem, it's good to look for an elder of the assembly, or a worker, or a brother, write Emmaus a letter or something like that. But it's good not to let some superficial problem keep you out of the blessing of sharing in those things God has given. Well, I believe then that we've probably looked long enough at those particular problems. I offer some general advice at 6.5 that apply to all of those things. But these are important points. First, remember that all believers are on common ground with the Lord. I know there are some who seem to know Him so much better, but they're all saved by the same blood. They all stand on the same redemptive plot. They all have the same Holy Spirit. They all have the same access to the Father. There is nobody superior to you in the ground of grace. Don't feel inferior. Don't say he can worship better than I can. Because we all stand on common ground with the Lord. And then this further concept. We stand or are gathered in the presence of the Lord. He's far greater than any of us. If we can speak in His presence privately, we ought to be able to do it publicly. But here's the thrust. If we can speak in His presence, the people around us shouldn't bother us a bit. When I was a student in a seminary in the graduate school in Philadelphia, I went to preach at a little church one Sunday where there were more learned people than you could shake a stick at. They made me a little nervous. The president of my school was there. Two of the head professors were there. Professor of physics from the University of Pennsylvania was there. There weren't many people, but practically everybody who was there was a big learned polyprog of some type. I felt very nervous. I was a student. I shook. The president of my school said to me, and he's still the president of the school I teach today. We've had a relationship of 23 or 4 years, I guess. But the president of my school said to me, he said, "I hope all these scholars don't make you nervous." And I said, "Well, they do." Well, he said, "Always remember that whenever you preach, the Lord is present." "If you can preach in the presence of the Lord," he said, "you shouldn't have any trouble with these converted sinners." Now, it may not grip you that way, but it really meant a lot to me. I saw the rightness of that. We want to be respectful of people, but we don't want to let people keep us from the enjoyment of the Lord. And then, too, you have to remember that participation is vital if the meeting is going to continue. How did we get these program services that are so popular in some places and seem to be so necessary? How did we get them? Well, we got them because brethren didn't exercise the freedom and responsibility and privilege God had given them. That's how we got them. Everybody sat quietly for a long time. And after they'd sat quietly for a long time, somebody said, "You know, we really don't do much. It's nice to worship, but the meeting is awful dull." And some good brother said, "Well, I'll help that. Next week I'll have 5 songs picked in advance, and I'll use them just to keep the meeting lively." And without being overly facetious about it, before long, everybody was programming services to death. Because if you do not exercise a privilege that's yours, and a gracious enactment which comes to your lot, you may very well lose it or forfeit it. The fourth item is to keep your spiritual accounts in good shape. Keep your spiritual account. I say it to myself. It's so easy to preach to others. Don't let sin lodge in your heart. Don't let wicked thoughts live there. You can't, as a colleague of mine said, or somebody said, he said, "You can't stop the bird from landing on your head, but you can keep from building a nest." Through prayer and worship and daily meditation, keep a living communion with the Lord. And then keep your personal problems in perspective. I've known some folks who felt they couldn't take part because, well, maybe their business was failing. Or maybe they had a child that wasn't behaving correctly. If you have a child who isn't behaving correctly, he does not negate your right to praise God. It might make you a little doubtful about giving lectures on raising children. But don't bring your personal problems to the meeting and let them impede you in what you're doing. You're brought to the meeting at the invitation of the Lord. The Spirit comes in with you. You're in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. Your personal problems should melt in the light of the greatness of His being. So I need to remember that and to come happily and optimistically into His presence to worship. At 6.7 on page 26, I've mentioned some of the problems that occur among meeting participants. Some of these are almost laughable, and yet it's not the kind of subject we ought to laugh at. I didn't include them in these notes for entertainment. I included them because I felt they were important and because they were the sort of thing that we have to hear and watch out for. As far as the previous subject is concerned, my note at 6.6 really sums up what I think is necessary to remember, so that in regard to our fellowship and our worship, there's no such thing as inferiority or out of place or inadequateness or not being able to do the job or any of those things. And we have to be rather careful when we apply ourselves to spiritual tasks that we don't limit ourselves by self-imposed concentrations on ourselves and our circumstances. Our minds and directions have to be on the spiritual things. And I confess, as I've already mentioned in these notes, sometimes the inability to do that rightly is with us. But that's where our direction has to be. And the better we can forget about ourselves and our own shortcomings, the happier we're going to be in the total project. Now, these items at 6.7 need not have a great elaboration, I don't think. But there are those whom we refer to causing problems within the meeting, and the problems tend to restrict the rest of us. Seeing those who abuse a privilege sometimes makes others not want to take advantage of it. There are those that I refer to as the greedy brethren. I think I need say nothing more about that. The note at 6.7 seems to be adequate, at least to describe what that happens to be. Again, you have to be very careful with judgment on these things, because oftentimes individual exercise is real and bona fide and of the heart. And so I have to go very slowly in saying, well, you know, too much time is involved or something like that. But if there's the constant exercise of one brother to the fact that no one else has time or opportunity, that's a pretty good sign that he at least is not thinking in terms of the welfare of the total group. And that's what I mean at 6.7 on that first category. The second category is an honest problem, and that's what I refer to as the mumblers. Those who in a given meeting, taking part publicly, do it in such low tones or in such a mumbled way that nobody's sure what they've done. You know that a brother's on his feet. You know that he's saying something, but you're not really sure what it is. In the language of 1 Corinthians 14, it's hard to say amen in a situation like that. If he speaks in a foreign tongue, you know what I mean, I hope. It's hard to know what to do in a case like that. I mentioned earlier that one might have a speech impediment. That should not prevent him in a worshipful setting. But at the same time, he has to be considerate of others, and if they can't understand him at all, it rather works against what he's trying to do. My suggestion is that someone who's going to take part publicly be sure to speak as loudly as seems to be realistic for the size of the room and the situation. And if there are a lot of people behind him, it's always a good idea if he turns around and speaks in the general direction of where they are. The way in which this harms a meeting, unfortunately, is that others of us hear somebody who isn't clear and distinct and We're afraid we won't be clear and distinct, and consequently, nobody speaks up. So don't hesitate to take part, but try to be certain that the part you take is audible and clear. There are also brethren who inhibit the nature of the meeting by being argumentative. They've got a favorite argument with somebody else. I suggest a couple items in my notes and what it happens to be. The morning meeting, the worship meeting, is not a place for argument. Not a place for theological discourse except on the Lord's person, and not a place for debating favorite ideas among the brethren. I feel that rather warmly. And you can always say, well, it's not my fault, I didn't want to debate. But if you are the person who takes up a debating issue, then you're the debater. Even, and this is a judgment matter, so we don't have a chapter and verse on it, but even if you're reacting to something which you think, you know, is really wrong, you've got to be able to do it in such a way that it doesn't turn the meeting into a place of argumentation. That's not easy to do. We certainly don't want error taught. If the error is a major error, why, something needs to be said. But somehow, the man who's conscious of saying it has got to say it in such a way that somebody else doesn't get up and correct him. The argumentative brethren tend to take the joy out of a meeting. Every time Brother so-and-so gets up, you know he's going to lecture on this, that, or something else. And consequently, when he gets up and says, may we all turn to such and such a passage, inwardly, instead of worshiping, you groan. I mention also those who we refer to in the term of monotonous. And I mentioned on page 27, in this same general connection, in 6-7, those who are silent all the time. I've already made several apologetic notes to make sure that nobody feels that we're speaking against him or running down his position. But while silence can be good for our meditation and reflection, if all the brethren remain quiet and only a few do all the participation, it isn't very long till they can order the service without you, and instead of the service becoming one of public participation, the exercise of priesthood and worship, it becomes well-organized, two or three things in which most of us are merely spectators. I offer a parting note on this subject in the middle of 27, just before figure 6-8. Any brother is better than no brother at all. The arguers, the mumblers. We love one another in the Lord and ought to be conscious of our own failures and conscious of the exercise and desire of helping others. Don't despise a brother because he happens to fit into a different category than yourself. Pray for him. And apart from the meeting, try to encourage him or try to help him. But don't turn the meeting into a clinic, because in so doing, the real purpose of worship in the Lord's presence, which is close to us, is very easily lost. The real danger with all of these problems is that they inhibit others from becoming participants in the meeting. For the other looks up and says, well, I don't want to be like that, or I don't want to do something like that. And consequently, someone who might have something on his heart to honor the Lord and lead the rest of us, not wanting to be like something he doesn't like, doesn't do anything. Now, I'm smiling as I say that. You can't really see the smile on the tape, and you probably can't hear it either. But occasionally we'll have somebody say, well, if I can't do something better than such and such, I don't want to do it at all. That's purely and simply a very bad motive and poor reasoning as far as our participation in these things is concerned. To tell one not to feel that way is one thing, but when it's possible to remove the cause that makes him feel that way, that is a much better and a much happier thing. So if we would all be somewhat concerned that our own role be one in edifying the Lord, and that's really, as I said in the last tape, the matter of following the Spirit, then those particular problems would be done away with, and the whole company would be considerably happier and better edified. Now I offer on 27 a few notes on distractions, things that distract and things that impede us as far as the progress of the meeting is concerned. These are personalized things. You may be as tough as an old nail. Nothing may bother you. And so these are not items of judgment, but items that sometimes are problematic and prevent our taking part in the meeting. I mentioned the reality of very active children, your own. If somebody else's children bother you, you need to get over that, unless they're pulling your hair. It's sometimes hard for the father or the mother to really have a mind geared to the purpose of the meeting when you're trying to quiet three fellows who are full of pep and want to shoot marbles. I long ago stopped giving a lot of free advice on this. The meetings in which I go, your children have never bothered me. But everything mine do sounds like the explosion of an atomic bomb. And I wonder if they've destroyed the whole room. As I said earlier in this discussion, you can't let personal matters take your mind off the meeting. You have to try to exercise that control and discipline which is honest and just, and believe that the Lord knows all about it, and be glad that the children are there rather than that they're out somewhere that you have no control or exercise over. Especially learn that when the concentration is with the Lord, then the aspects of your own particular children, not that much of a problem. And that, admittedly, is easier said than done. But some real exercise needs to be addressed that way. I've never been fond of sending everybody off to another room. I think that way we lose something of the totality of the group, although sometimes it's good. I'm very hedgy on that. Sometimes it's good. I don't think it ought to be mandatory. Sometimes there will be strange distractions to a meeting. The elders and the trustees and the deacons ought to try and make sure that there are as few of these as possible. They are within the realm of their control and in the realm of their mechanics. It's amazing how a big wasp flying around the room will take people's attention off the Lord. Is he really going to sting brother so-and-so? Will he land on this brother's bald head? Will he get caught in that sister's hat? You can't give lectures to big wasps. But in our culture, you can try to make sure that the windows are screened or the air conditioning is fumigated or something like that. You know, that's a kind of a light thing. But our natural fleshly desire easily moves away from cultivating the spiritual purposes if the least little thing shows up to draw its attention away. You remember Burns had this poem, To a Louse. And sitting in church on Sunday morning, he sees a louse in some lady's hair in front of him. And that's where he comes up with the famous lines of, if we had the power to see ourselves as others see us, and so forth. His whole thrust in the service was distracted from worship and sermonizing and everything else to watching that little critter climb up and down in that poor sister's hair. Our fleshly nature easily goes for such things. And so it's rather important that those who have charge and supervision try to make sure there are no more of them than necessary. Now, I myself fit into this third group of distracting notes. I have a highly active sinus kind of a thing that is usually putting something into my throat that I'd like not to be there, so I cough a lot. There's nothing like going into a meeting that sounds like a meeting of the coughing society. I've tried swallowing, mint tablets, almost everything else. But after a while, about the only thing that really works is a cough. It can be very distracting. And whereas, as I've said before, we ought to be able to master our circumstances, sometimes if we give some attention to the particular problems, we would be the better for it. Now, what we're doing in this discussion is talking about those things that work against our participation in the meeting. And all of these things, along with the previous 5 points, are items that impede us or hold us back which we can overcome when we remember the Lord's presence and make it more important than our particular difficulty. I mention also at 6:10 some of what I refer to as pre-meeting problems. The pre-meeting problem. Coming to the meeting almost too tired to pay attention, having the affairs of one's job in his mind so much that he can hardly think of the Lord, failing to encourage others in participation, and this very modern problem, especially up north, sitting in such a remote part of the auditorium that you couldn't possibly know what's going on in the rest of it. My advice is to avoid that by sitting close to the table and sitting close to other brethren and being in a place where participation is more easily. You'll note at 6.11 some items to remember. At 6.12, you'll note that next week we'll talk about things that further our participation in the meeting. And at 6.13, you'll note some questions to think about at the end of this discussion, and that will be it. And that is just about it. So I hope that you can hear the tape, and I hope that it doesn't bug you too much, and I'm sorry that I don't have any harmonica music. And so for the moment, again, it's a friendly goodbye. Participation involved, to be close to the action, so to speak, and to sit in a place where you can take part